All right, Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Pick up our reading at verse 42, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. Matthew 21 and verse 42. Just a kind of a reminder, the context of this is the parable of the wicked vine dressers. It begins in verse 33. Remember, this is the second parable that Jesus speaks on this occasion, and he is directing it toward the religious leaders of his day, the chief priest and the elders, members of the Sanhedrin Council that originally came and asked him a question regarding, by what authority are you doing these things, back in verse 23 and following. So these two parables are in connection with that. Remember as well Mark's account, Mark chapter 12, and Luke's account and in Luke 20 as well. Beginning in verse 42, and we went over a couple of these verses last Wednesday evening, but just kind of a reminder, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scripture, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone'? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." What he has done in this verse is he has spoken about, and he is going to further mention that in verse 44, having mentioned what's going to take place with these vine dressers, he also speaks of their destruction. And of course, the kingdom of God being taken away from them, that is, the blessings of the kingdom of God being taken away from them and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it in verse 43. And then he comes back to the idea of the stone in verse 44. "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. I had made mention last Wednesday evening that that little word "but" there in the context should be the word "and," not the word "but," because the word "but," of course, shows that there's a contrast being made. But in actuality, there is no contrast being made. Some see a contrast because of the word "but," because this little word is translated "but" here. But there's not a contrast there at all. The word should be and it's translated that way in English Standard Version, New Revised Standard Version, New American Bible, New Literal Translation, the second edition, Young's Literal Translation translates it "and." It should be "and." So if you have a pencil, you ought to mark that so you don't make the mistake some have made, because they see, when they read the first part of the verse, "and whoever falls on this stone will be broken." They take that to be the ideal of a stumbling stone. Jesus is mentioned as being a stumbling stone in the Old Testament prophets as well as in the New Testament. On more than one occasion, he's referred to as a stumbling stone. So some see in this the ideal of a stumbling stone. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken. And so they think whoever falls or trips over this stone will be broken. Won't be hurt very bad. Won't be destroyed, certainly. And then they see the word "but," as it is rendered in the King James and the New King James, "but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now there's the destruction. But when we leave the word "and" there, as it should be translated, there is no contrast. For as a matter of fact, the first word translated "broken" here, note this, "broken," will be broken. Will be broken to pieces, the American Standard Version says. New American Standard Bible says will be broken to pieces, and many other versions say will be broken to pieces. Broken to pieces is the idea in the word "broken." Shattered, dashed to pieces. So, whoever falls on this stone is going to be dashed to pieces, going to be shattered, like dropping a piece of clay pottery on the concrete. It shatters. It's destroyed. That's the idea in the word. And we'll see the same thing in the next phrase, "and on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Crush him in pieces. Literally, make chaff of him. Make chaff of him like wheat that is put under the grindstone. And the animal turns the large grindstone and the chaff the wheat straw is just simply crushed to pieces. It's made chaff and it's blown away in the wind. It's destroyed. I ask you to look at the idea of this stone which the builders rejected and think of stones being cut out of a mountain in a stone quarry. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Well, the builders of the nation were the religious leaders. But the stone which they rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We know Jesus Christ is under consideration. We'll not take time to go back and look at where this is found in the book of Psalms. But remember, I mentioned last Wednesday evening, it was already quoted from this same psalm earlier in chapter 21 as well. They're familiar with it, and they know who's under consideration. They know it's the Messiah under consideration when this is used. Because, quoted back in 21 and in verse 9 in regard to the Messiah as well, another statement from this same psalm. And so, whoever falls on this stone will be broken. If you could picture yourself in a stone quarry, maybe during this particular period of time up on the side of the mountain, cutting out a stone out of the mountain, and you have some stones laying beneath you that have been cut out. Now, we're not talking about little old stones that one would pick up with their hand. We're talking about huge stones. Well, think what would happen if your rope broke, if it gave way and you fell on that stone that you had just cut out. What would happen? Well, you'd be dashed to pieces. You'd be broke to pieces. You'd be shattered. You'd be destroyed. You'd be destroyed. Now, this goes back to this idea of what's going to happen to these vine dressers in the parable, verse 39. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably or utterly and lease their vineyard to other vine dressers. So you might say it's another way of showing their destruction. He had mentioned their destruction back there in verse 41, but now he mentions their destruction again. He mentions their destruction by the stone. The stone is going to bring about the destruction. If one falls on the stone, he'll be shattered to pieces. He'll be like that piece of clay pottery that falls on the stone. Shattered, destroyed, completely ruined. And then we come to that last phrase there, grind him to powder, crush him in pieces. And I ask you to think about that stone quarry because, and I think I misspoke last week, I think I said Isaiah 2. I was thinking about the mountain in Isaiah 2, but I actually wanted to mention Daniel chapter 2. Remember Daniel chapter 2 and the great image that Nebuchadnezzar had said? Just turn with me over to Daniel chapter 2 because this is very interesting. This, no doubt, alludes to this. Daniel chapter 2. We'll look at three or four verses here. Verse 34 and 35 to begin with, where Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar what he saw. In verse 31, Daniel 2 in verse 31, you, O king, were watching, behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were, note this, crushed together and they became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. The word we have here, grind him to powder. When you look that word up in a Greek dictionary, make chaff of him. We have the same language used here in regard to Jesus being the stone that is cut out of this mountain under consideration. And then when he gives the interpretation of the image, verse 44 and 45, and in the days of these kings, that is the Roman kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. So when we come back to our context, the parable of the vine dressers, remember what he had said to those wicked vine dressers, the religious leaders of that day. Verse 41, they said, verse 39, so they took him, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably, lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. Render to him their fruits in their season. Lease his vineyard to other vine dressers. I mentioned last Wednesday evening, some think that's just Gentiles. No, that's Jews and Gentiles. That's foreshadowing the church there. It's a prophecy concerning the church. Old Israel is being rejected here. Old Israel is going to be destroyed. And we'll see that in the next parable of the wedding feast, where the city is going to be destroyed. So old Israel is going to be destroyed. New Israel, spiritual Israel, is going to come into existence. They're going to be the vine dressers who render to him their fruits in their season, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And then he brings this point up again in verse 43 after having mentioned the stone. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Not just the kingdom of God, not just the kingdom made up of Gentiles, but Jews and Gentiles as well, who will not be disobedient to God, who will not reject God, but will receive him and become obedient to him. Now verse 45, now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, note that, parables plural, when they heard both of these parables, they perceived, they understood, they comprehended, they knew that he was speaking of them. You know, sometimes, and we've studied in times past why Jesus spoke in parables. Some say, well, he spoke in parables so some wouldn't know the truth. Well, he spoke in parables and these people knew the truth because they knew he was speaking to them. No, Jesus wasn't trying to hide truth by speaking in parables. Nor was he speaking in parables so people wouldn't understand, because these people who were disobedient and in rejection to his will and questioned his authority and questioned the authority of John the Baptizer, these people clearly understood his parables. They knew he was speaking of them. Verse 46, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Now remember what these individuals had just done. These individuals had just prophesied. They had just prophesied of their own destruction. Verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably, utterly. They had just prophesied their own destruction. But before that, they, as the vine dressers, in a prophetic sense, had planned to kill Jesus. They killed the son, remember, of the landowner, the master of the house. They kill the son. Jesus, in that parable, you might say, prophesying regarding his own death. And now, these individuals, without knowing it, prophesy their own destruction. And they don't realize it. They know he's speaking of them because they took him for a prophet. They sought to lay hands on him, but the people took him as a prophet. The people understood that he was a prophet, not just a prophet, but the prophet. Go back in the context with me in chapter 21 and verse 11. So the multitude says, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. The prophet. The prophet. The prophet whom God was going to raise up like Abraham. That's the prophet under consideration. They took him to be the prophet. The scribes and the Pharisees thought he was just a prophet, just like John the Baptizer. But he was indeed the prophet. Now they would have taken him that very hour and killed him, because that's what they wanted to do. Verse 37, then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him and seize his inheritance. That's what these individuals wanted to do. They wanted to seize him. Verse 46, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they wanted to seize him that very moment. They wanted to seize him. They wanted to stone him to death. They wanted to have him put to death. But they couldn't, because the multitude held him as a prophet, just as they had held John the Baptizer. And this was brought up in the context as well, back in verse 26. But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. We fear the multitude. They couldn't badmouth John the Baptizer because the multitude held him as a prophet. Well, now they can't do anything to Jesus because the multitude holds him as a prophet. But if they could, if a multitude had not held him as a prophet, they would have seized him and they would have carried out the desire that they had to put him to death. All right, chapter 22. And in verse 1, chapter 22, and in verse 1. Now, Mark's account and Luke's account does not present this parable of the wedding feast. There is a parable very similar to it in Luke, but it's not the same parable. Not the same parable. So, Matthew is the only one that records this particular parable. But notice it begins by saying, Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parable and said. So is he still speaking to these chief priests and the elders of the people, the Pharisees, who had come evidently as a group from the Sanhedrin Council? Is he still speaking to them? Well, it seems to indicate that in Matthew's account. But when we go over to Mark's account in Mark 12 and in verse 12, after the second parable was spoken, Mark says they left him. But it seems, because Mark did not record the third parable, it seems that Jesus continued to speak to them, or either he spoke to the crowd that was left when they left. Because there was a crowd of people, no doubt, around Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees who were questioning him on this occasion as well. So either he's speaking directly to these people who come from the Sanhedrin Council, or he's speaking to the multitude. I would suggest that he's probably still speaking to this same group, and we'll see, because this particular parable here has so many similarities in it to the parable of the wicked vine dressers. There are so many similarities. Now, there are differences, but there are a lot of similarities in this parable with that which he had just spoken. And we'll try to point all of those out when we go through. I thought I might point them all out and then read the whole thing, but it'd take up too much time. We'll just point them out as we go through it. Let's read through it, first of all, and see if you can pick those out as we go through. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parable and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." All right, verse 1. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parable and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." Kingdom of heaven is like a certain king. God is often spoken of on many occasions as a king. And here, the king under consideration is God. So we have a king who's God, but we have a son here mentioned as well. Now I want you to take that over to the parable that we just had. We had a certain landowner. Remember, the word landowner there is literally master of the house, meaning master of a family, a head of a family, God. That was who was under consideration. But he had a son, and so we see similarity already in these two parables. So the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, perhaps arranged a marriage feast for his son. Not the marriage ceremony. Sometimes we think of marriage as just being the ceremony, and marriages during this particular period of time was much different from the marriages conducted today. Usually, there was a contract for a marriage that was actually negotiated by families and signed by the family heads. And so the negotiated contract was kind of like the marriage certificate. And then after that, other things would take place. The wedding feast, and we studied about that not long ago in our study as well, where Jesus was at a wedding feast. The wedding feast is where the couple finally comes together. It's after this feast that they then will finally be husband and wife after they cohabitate. And so here this certain king has arranged a marriage or a marriage feast for his son. Now, having arranged this, he would have already made this known. This marriage feast would have already been made known. That is, the time when this was going to occur. Not the exact time, but perhaps like we might say, well, we're going to get married, a year from now, or we're going to get married in the month of August or whatever, not giving a specific time. And so people will make arrangements to be free for that time. So the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage feast for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, that is, to the wedding feast, and they were not willing to come. Note this, he sent out his servants. Note that little word, two words, sent out. Just a point of interest, verb form of the noun translated apostle, sent out. So he sent out his servants. The word servants here, as in the context, except in verse 13, doulos, slaves, as it was in the parable of the wicked vine dressers. So he sent out his servants, but here's another similarity to the previous parable. He sent out servants. Note that in verse 34. "Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers So here in this parable, the king is sending out servants. So does that tell us who the servants are? Who were the servants in the parable of the wicked vine dresser? Whom did they represent? You remember? The prophets. And so that's who's under consideration here as well. So he sends out servants, that is, he sends out his prophets to call those who were invited to the wedding. One of those prophets would have been John the Baptizer. The other prophets, the Old Testament prophets, just pick any of them. God sent prophets, remember, rising up early and sending them. That is, continually and perpetually he sent prophets. He was always sending prophets to them, speaking about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of a new kingdom. We just read about in Daniel chapter 2 a few moments ago. So he's always sending prophets. So he sends servants here. He calls those who were invited to the wedding, that is, to the wedding feast. Note this, and they were not willing to come. They were not willing. They had no desire to come. No inclination of coming. They simply did not want to have anything to do with it. They were not willing to come. Now think about this. It's hard for us to put ourselves in this time period. But if you're a king and you send out an invitation for someone to come to your son's wedding and they don't come, you think you're going to look kindly upon those people? You know, there are some countries around the world that are governed by dictators today. And if that dictator said, you come to my son's wedding, you better be there. And so that's the time period in which we're living. A king had absolute authority. If you didn't do what he said, then you would suffer the consequences. They were not willing to come. Verse 4. Here's another similarity. Verse 4, again, he sent out other servants. What do we see in the parable before? Verse 36, again, he sent out other servants. So we continue to see similarities. It's easy to see already what's going to happen, before this is over with. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. So he plans a wedding feast. He sends out an invitation. Come. They were not willing to come. He sends out servants again. Everything's been prepared. The feast is ready. We're ready to begin the wedding feast. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my wedding feast, my oxen and fatted cattle. Fatted cattle is those who've been grain-fed, perhaps a stall-fed calves. The best are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. Come to the wedding feast. Verse 5, but they made light of it. They made light of it. Made light of is all one word in the Greek. That is, they disregarded it. They had an attitude of indifference. They didn't care. They completely disregarded what he had to say in the invitation. They didn't care if he'd already killed a fatted calf. They didn't care that the food was waiting and all things were ready. They made light of it. They treated it as something unimportant. And they went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. That is, there was more important things in life than to deal with the matter of the king and the wedding feast of his son. Now that's the attitude and disposition of the Jews when Jesus came. There were more important things than what John the Baptizer had to say. There were more important things than what Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet, had to say. Verse 6, and the rest, that is the rest of those who didn't go to the farm or to another business, the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully. Actually, the idea in that word spitefully is mistreated them, abused them, and then killed them. So we have another similarity. Verse 36. Again, he sent out other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. What had they done? Well, they had beat one, they had killed one, and they had stoned another in verse 35. So another similarity. So he sends more prophets trying to get the nation of Israel to come to the wedding feast, trying to get them to receive the Messiah. But they had rejected him. They had rejected him. Verse 7. But when the king heard about it, when he heard about them killing those prophets, when he heard about them killing his servants, when the king heard about it, he was furious. That is, he was enraged with anger. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. No doubt the city of Jerusalem is under consideration. Though the city of Jerusalem wasn't literally burned, all of it, the temple was burned. But I think it's the ideal of the destruction of the city. He destroyed that city. He was the king. We can go back in the Old Testament, read what happened to some cities when they rejected the will of some kings. Some kings back then did exactly the same thing. They would destroy the city and set fire to it. Verse 8. Then he said to his servants, so here's God again, calling more servants, calling more prophets. The wedding is ready, that is, the wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Who was invited? The Israelites were invited. The Jewish nation were invited. But they were not worthy. They were not worthy of the honor of the invitation that the king sent out. So again, here in verse 9, therefore go into, or verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So other servants are sent. Other servants like John the Baptizer, Jesus himself, the Messiah himself, the apostles, as they went out preaching and teaching for men to receive the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. Both bad and good. Those who were worthy and those who were unworthy. The bad and the good here refers to the character of people. They went everywhere. They gathered together everybody. It didn't matter whether there was prostitutes and tax collectors and thieves. They gathered them and they gathered men of good character as well. They gathered everybody. Because the gospel is for everybody. The invitation to be partaker of salvation in the gospel is for everybody. So those servants went out in the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. It was filled. But when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. When the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. A lot of the commentators debate, well, did the king provide these wedding garments, or were these people who were found out in the highways and the byways, were they supposed to provide their own wedding garments? Well, it doesn't really say in the text, and it doesn't really matter whether the king provided the garment or whether they themselves provided their own clean garments to wear to the king's son's wedding banquet or feast. Really doesn't matter. The point under consideration is when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man who did not have on a wedding garment. I want to suggest to you that the wedding garment here is mentioned And when the king comes in, when God sees and looks at this man, he's able to know what kind of character he has. And he didn't have on a wedding garment. He claimed to be a guest at the wedding because he was present. But if he didn't have a wedding garment on, he was not a guest at the wedding. Do you get that point? When we go to a wedding, we're expected to dress in a certain way. Back then, they were expected to dress in a certain way. If they weren't dressed in that way, they weren't a guest. It would show dishonor to the one who would invite you. It would show great disrespect. And so this individual doesn't have a wedding garment on, whether he had to provide it or whether the king provided it. He didn't have one on. But he was there and he claimed to be a guest. But he didn't have a wedding garment on, so he was no guest. Now, who do you suppose that has reference to in the context of this this parable?
False prophet.
Well, we hadn't had any false prophets mentioned here.
Pharisees.
Say again?
Pharisees.
Yes, the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, the people of Israel who had rejected Christ, rejected John the Baptizer, rejected the invitations to partake of the benefits of the messianic reign of Christ. That's who it has reference to. They claimed to be a part of this wedding feast. They claimed to be a guest, but they were hypocrites. They weren't guests. They weren't part of the wedding feast. You might say they were not part of that nation that was mentioned twice back in the previous parable. Remember that nation that was mentioned? Verse 41, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him their fruits in due season. And then in verse 43, I will say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. This guest here is partaking of the benefits of this wedding feast. But he's not supposed to be there. He's not a guest. He claims to be a guest, but he's not. He's a hypocrite. He's the unfaithful of Israel. When the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless, that is, he had nothing to say. He said to him, "Friend." Now, it's hard for us to understand this, but how could the king call this man a friend? He claims to be a guest. I want to suggest to you that he uses the word friend there in a sarcastic way. As a matter of fact, the word friend here is only used three times, and I believe it's only used three times in the New Testament. But it describes someone who's not really a friend. It's not the normal word translated friend. The normal word translated friend is philos. Philos. Comes from the word phileo, love or affection, friendship. That's not the word here. It's a different word, and it describes one who is more of an enemy than a friend. So, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? He was speechless, that is, he could not say anything. There was nothing to say. And the king said to the servants, and this is a different word translated servant than the other occasions. The other occasions was doulos. Word translated servants here is the same word translated deacon sometimes. So he said to his servants, and of course these are not deacons, but perhaps servants of God, perhaps angels under consideration. Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be weeping, there will be wailing. The word translated weeping here, the emphasis is upon the noise that one is making when he's wailing and mourning. He's wailing and mourning and crying out in pain. Gnashing of teeth, that is the grinding of teeth because of the pain and that's being inflicted upon him in punishment. So take him away, cast him in the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is, he'll be cast into a place of eternal torment. Now, that's the same destruction that was mentioned back in verse 43 and following of the previous parable. The same destruction. For many are called, many Jews are called, many people are called. Many people are invited to come to the wedding feast, but there are only few chosen. Who are the chosen? Translated elect later on in Matthew chapter 24 in reference to Christians. But a lot of people are called, a lot of people are invited to partake of the wedding feast, to partake of the benefits of the kingdom of God. But only a few are chosen. Who are the chosen? The one who responds to the call, the one who responds to the invitation, the one who honors the invitation, accepts it, and becomes a part of the wedding feast, partakes of the messianic kingdom in obedience to the will of God. That's who the chosen is. So many are called. And this same statement we saw earlier back in chapter 20 as well, 20 and verse 16. Questions or comments? We're out of time. Well over.
The kingdom of God is referred to as the church today. Is there a parallel there for reference to the church and Christ being the groom?
Absolutely, because verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Yes, the son indeed is the bridegroom, is Christ. And the kingdom of heaven under consideration is the church, the messianic kingdom. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Good point. All right, we'll pick up here at verse 15 next Wednesday evening. Thank you very much for your kind attention.